We conclude our series tonight on drawing near to God. I begin by asking just the simple question as we title this last part in the series, Walking with God. How does a Christian treasure Christ? How do we draw near? How do we develop a deeper walk with God? It begins, beloved and friends, with recognizing that we are creatures, that we are sinners, and that if we're in Christ, we are redeemed. These are the three main grounding points of humility. It begins by recognizing these because to draw near to God requires a heart of worship. And we live in an arena of self-saturation. Idols abound. And what we need is to see and draw near to the true and living God. We frame this study based on James chapter 4. Verse 8 says, draw near to God. And verse 6 reminds us the context. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the one to draw near will be the humble. We could say it this way. No creature draws near to God without humility. And now I want to add with clarity, Christ's humility. No creature can draw near to God without Christ's humility. Last week we considered the Christian and the cross and we looked at Philippians and saw the humility of Christ. Today I simply want to remind us of that and bring that momentum back. In Acts chapter 8, it says plainly in verse 33, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. That's Christ. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. That humiliation was his suffering, his death, his resurrection on our behalf was all part of how we draw near. His humiliation. Zechariah 9:9, the prophet says this plainly, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. That's actually this week, Holy Week. We rehearse that very verse. Christ entering into the holy city for the last week of his earthly ministry. And the characteristic, he is humble. Humble. And endowed with our salvation. Again, I say no creature can draw near to God without humility. Christ's humility. This is what we saw in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wherever Christ is truly seen, pride cannot survive. The key to humility in us is Christ in us. We need to remember that our life exists to make much of something. That something is not self. Our life exists to make much not of our life, but of Christ. And pride is the hindrance to that. Pride, in fact, is the hindrance to the gospel. Pride is a self-deceiving blindness. It blinds itself from its cure. Habakkuk 2:4 says, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's what Paul quotes when he talks about the gospel of Christ. He says the issue here is pride. His soul is puffed up, and because of it, it blinds him. It's not right within him, and it blinds him to the truth. But the righteous shall live by faith. And so what this reminds us of is simply this, that there is great hope for anyone who comes to lose all hope in self. There is great hope for you if you lose hope in yourself. The translate that this way: distrust yourself and trust Christ. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but look to him for wisdom. Again, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind in you. How do you have this mind of Christ, this humility? How do you have this? Well, Christ himself reproduces the mind, his mind, in those who love him. Cry out to Christ is my purpose here. I'm not using Christ to make much of humility. I'm using humility to make much of Christ. The issue here is not about us chasing after a shadow. It's turning away from our shadow and chasing the light. As we do that, our shadow will grow. And shadow is the picture of the humility. We don't chase after the humility to try to obtain it. We turn away from self and we look to Christ. And we seek him. He is the light. The closer you get to the light, the larger your shadow grows. This is what we are seeking. And therefore, it's not about humility as much as it is about Christ being formed in you. Paul writes that he's again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Christ being formed in us is the key to the whole series. How do you draw near to God? You draw near to God in Christ, in the likeness of Christ in you. Not by words, not by just things you know, but that the form of Christ in you. You draw near to God when more and more of Christ is in you and less of self marks you. You draw near to God when the likeness of this one who in Matthew 11:29 said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He identifies himself as the humble one. And he says, take this upon you. Have it formed in you. This is the call to the Christian. This is the meaning of self-denial. This is what it means to pick up your cross every day. In a godless world, you see, and therefore in the polytheistic world of the Greeks and Romans, humility was weakness. In fact, humility was more than a weakness. It was mockable. It was a laughable, not a virtue, but it itself a twisted form of, well, lack. It was a lack of something. But I dare say to you, humility without Christ is indeed without value. Humility without Christ is without any worth. The reality is that we are to make much of Christ with our life, and that's humility. It is to have Christ. This is what it means in 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with this humility. What is that? Well, that's a putting on of Christ. In Colossians 3:12, it says, put on, and then he goes on, humility. And in Romans 13:14, we see the intersection, the same parallel, where again, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So to clothe ourselves in humility is to clothe ourselves in Christ. To put on humility is to put on Christ. It is to be so completely emptied of ourselves that by faith, the life of Christ is manifest in us. Only in this clothing, the clothing of Christ, can you draw near to God. And only in this clothing then can you walk with God. Only when you have this form of Christ in you do you walk with God. Again, 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, what an angst he has, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. What a statement. In other words, he's saying, put on this humility, because by doing so, you are putting on God's care. It is as though God is fully committed to love his son. And when you put his son on, you are a recipient then. Look at casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for the humble. Let me give you a few examples of what God, his disposition toward the humble, what that disposition is like. Let me just rattle these down real fast. God redeems the humble. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. He gives grace to the humble. We've heard that in Peter and in James. He forgives the humble. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and he talks about prayer, and then he says, I will forgive their sin. Humble themselves. God forgives the humble. God hears the humble. In Psalm 9:12, it says that he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. That word in Hebrew is the one who is humble, lowly. God regards the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. God blesses the humble. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens up his first stanza as, blessed are the poor in spirit, humble. They are blessed. God lifts up the humble. In 1 Peter 5, 6, again, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may lift you up, exalt you. God esteems the humble. This is Isaiah 66:2. He says, to this one will I look. To this one will I look. And the word in Hebrew has this idea of with favor. It's the same one used in the Aaronic blessing to make his face to shine upon them. To this one will I look. To this one will I give and grant a gracious gaze. To him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, the humble. God leads the humble. He teaches the humble. Psalm 25:9. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. One more. I pray that you see a sense of how much of God's heart is toward the humble. God dwells with the humble. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The key here is, this is the heart of God toward the humble. And if God does all of these things, beginning with redemption and forgiveness and grace and hearing their prayers, regarding them in their estate, blessing them, lifting them up, valuing, esteeming them, and leading them, teaching them, and dwelling with them, then indeed, it's them that walk with God. They walk with God. But I must say, it is much easier to talk about humility than it is to walk humbly, isn't it? And here's our key text for tonight. The closing session is this, walking with God, and I wanted us to consider the simple principle of Micah 6:8. And it goes very simply like this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He doesn't say to walk with your God only. He says to walk humbly with your God. It's the only way. To be with God is to be humble. It is to walk with him, never lifting up yourself, never inflating your importance, never assuming first place in your thoughts, but always giving first place to God, always bringing your life into conformity with God's will, always deferring your own will to him. One commentator says that the general idea is that Yahweh desires people to follow him, not based on emotions, but on intent and mental attentiveness. That's helpful because it's not readily accessible to us when we read that. But to walk humbly with God has in mind the active attention of the soul. It is an ever walking on, ever clinging to Christ, and ever seeking to know more deeply the contours of his humility, ever entering more truly into his service. It's attentiveness. It is adopting the mentality that he taught in Luke 17:10 when he says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." This is touching the manner in which you walk with God. How do we do it? How do we walk humbly with our redeeming God? How can I make much of Christ practically? Tell me the practical now. How do I apply these truths of the whole series of drawing near and the whole principle of humility? How do we cultivate this humility? Well, I do think there's something helpful right here, and I want us to see it together. Micah 6:8 again says, "And what does the Lord require of you?" And that same construct is used multiple times in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But," listen to what it says here, "to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There is a view of God to fear the Lord. There is a submission to God to observe his ways, walk in them. And there is an affection. It touches each dimension of the inner soul, the mind and cognition and knowledge. It touches the will and its yielding and submission and obedience. And it touches the affections, the love and commitment. It is the whole person coming under an acknowledgement and realization and a profound, compelling draw to God. I also think that I want to focus at least on this principle of love, because I wanted to give us something simple to hang our thoughts on as I thought about how can we just look at that last part of Micah 6:8 and to walk humbly with your God and knowing that this is a requirement of the Lord. And so my heart went here. In Matthew 22:36, when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And I think those two, focusing on one main verbal concept, to love, truly, truly takes hold of the central nerve of what it means to be humble, to walk humbly with God. Let me ask us to think of it this way. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians 13, and just note this with me. As you turn there, 1 Corinthians 13, let me remind you of what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love. And then he goes on, or contentment, or even common sense. You have to love how he progresses that thought. Pride is insanity. But for this purpose, it eats up, it's a cancer that eats up the very possibility of love. My point is simply this. I want to suggest to you, how do you walk humbly with your God? One word, love. You see, proud people love themselves most. That's the point. So to walk humbly with God is to love Him most. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 4. Notice the marks of humility. Love is patient, that's humility, and kind. Love does not envy, that's humility, or boast, that's humility. It is not arrogant, humility, or rude. It does not insist on its own way, that's humility. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love then becomes this key antithesis to pride. It is something that is relational in nature. Love is relational. Proud people love themselves most. But humble people love others, beginning with God. So allow me to suggest at least three principles of this love for the sake of walking humbly with our God. Number one is deny yourself. I start here because I didn't want to put love in there and have to explain it all over again. But the idea is self-denial is an active work in the mind to intentionally not put yourself first, to intentionally not esteem yourself first, to intentionally, well, in the words of our Lord, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. We have to deny ourselves first. So there will be always a prompting to preserve yourself, to promote yourself. There will always be a prompting in some way to put yourself first, to be great, to be acknowledged, to receive praise. There's always this natural tendency. It's natural. And therefore we use an active word, deny. Deny. Be on guard and actively deny what comes natural to you. You have to do this to love. In other words, love not yourself. Start with denying yourself. Luke 9, just a few verses later, I read verse 23, but in verse 46, it says, an argument arose among them. This is the disciples. This is the disciples, the 12. Those who walked with him were with him for 3 years. And they argued among themselves. And what were they arguing about? Listen, it says, which of them was the greatest? Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him in their midst and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. You see, he put a child there because a child is not powerful, a child is not accomplished, and a child is not impressive. A child is dependent, a child is lowly, and a child is receiving. And that's a picture of humility. It's a picture of relational humility. When we think of ourselves first, when we put ourselves first, when we love ourselves first, what we are doing is we're denying our true worth in Christ by seeking to establish our own. We could learn from John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. We can learn from Jesus when he looked at Capernaum, one of the three main cities he spent the most time in Galilee, when he said, "Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" You see, he's calling them to deny themselves, to humble themselves. A little Christian principle here is that we do not do in order to be declared. We are declared and therefore we do. We are declared right with God through Christ crucified and risen. And being declared, therefore we do. Being declared right, now we walk right. We don't do these things in order to be declared. And I say that right here because it's essential to the next story I want to share. And this is Luke. If you'd like to look at it with me, look at Luke chapter 18. Just very briefly, Luke 18:9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. You tell me if this man denies himself. You tell me if he draws near to God. It says in Luke 18:10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, and that's an important statement, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus then says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The main point of the message was simply about pride and about drawing near to God in worship, even in prayer, and therefore about walking with God. And what we see here is very plain. The one who denied himself is the one that Jesus said was justified. And the one who drew near. He went home. Though he was physically far off, he was the one who drew near. The one who was physically closer, the Pharisee, near the precincts of the holy place, this one, he had a low view of God. He had a false humility, didn't recognize his creatureliness. He was trusting himself, looking to all his moral achievements. He had contempt for other people. Self-righteous. He was devoid of all dependency. He spoke of himself qualitatively, in other words, in what he does, not who he is. He didn't focus on any identity or relationship to God. He focused entirely on what he does, as though he sought acceptance with God by his works. And in all of this, he was devoid of all hunger. And instead, we see the man denying himself reflected a man of hunger, of want. He wanted to be with God. He wanted acceptance. He sought to be with God, to walk with God, to draw near to God. And the icon of that want was his self-denial, his humility. J.I. Packer helps us when he says the focus of health in the soul is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we shall be steadily swelling up and running to seed under the influence of pride. That's right. Well, what does this mean? How do we do this self-denial? Well, it requires a deliberate discipline of the mind. In fact, look with me briefly in Romans chapter 12. You'll see something we've seen before, but for the sake of consistency and fullness here, I want us to see it together again. In Romans chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." If you present your body, what is presenting the body but the mind? The mind presents the body. The mind renders the body over. The mind takes the body under control. The mind dictates the body. And the mind, therefore, offers the body up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, the mind is denying self. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not your will, but God's will. It is the denial of self. It is a rendering of self to God. It is a self-denial. And here's the key. It is a deliberate discipline of the mind, because verse 3 now explains four, that's explanatory. Let me explain further. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with, and literally, sober thinking, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Four times over, he uses the word think. This humility seen in self-denial is entirely a function of your thinking. It's how you think. It's how high you think of yourself. It's how sober you are in your thinking, or not. It's also measured by humility, in that it's only by faith that you can see rightly, and that faith isn't even dependent on your strength, but it's given as a measure given by God. Every corner here speaks of a need for humility in our thinking. One last thought about self-denial is this disciplined thinking is needed, and I want us now to see it in terms of self-forgetting. Self-forgetting. Martin Luther said, true humility does not know that it is humble. True humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation of so fine a virtue, he says. William Temple, an old British linguist, said this well. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other. And so C.S. Lewis took what Temple said and crafted it in a nice, memorable statement. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Another writer says that humility is the eye which sees everything except itself. And one more says humility is throwing oneself away in complete concentration on another. An anonymous source writes that humility is a strange thing. As a rule, once you discover you have it, you lose it. Humility is like a rare flower. Put on display, it instantly wilts and loses its fragrance. No, humility is not something to be announced, for then, if you can imagine the irony of this, you have become proud of your humility. Isn't that true? So it is how do we do this self-denial? Well, it is this discipline of the mind, and it is a discipline of the mind that's not trying to chase after our own shadow. It's not a discipline of the mind that's trying to hate ourselves. It's a discipline of the mind that is not destructive to self. It is a discipline of the mind that is focused and ever calibrating on what is true, a right view of Christ in order to have a right view of self. Humility is not looking down on yourself. It is a right understanding of who you are and looking up to God. This is what it means to deny yourself. How you frame your thoughts reveals a great deal about your perception of all things. I mean, think of this. The closer you get to a mountain, the larger it appears and the smaller you feel. It is a perspective issue. When God is far away and you do not draw near, he looks small, manageable, domesticated. But as you approach, you feel smaller. You must. It is a matter of how we frame our perspective, our perception. As we've looked in Isaiah before, that's key. Vital views are vital. So letting go of ego is not an achievement. It's a surrender. We surrender. We let go of ourselves. We forget ourselves. We look away from ourselves and we look to God. True humility is not a feeling, but a knowing. It is not a lowliness from weight, like pushing down, like a guilt trip or self-hatred or some ogre external pressure, but rather it is a happy deflation of self through an increasing joy of God. Being less preoccupied with ourselves and more preoccupied with Christ. This is self-denial. And it is prerequisite to the next two principles of walking humbly with our God. It begins with denying ourselves. No proud person walks with God. You must deny yourself to even draw near. Now, let's end our time on these last two. And they have everything to do with love. Love. So number two, I suggest to you, how do we walk humbly with our God? The second dimension is love God. Deny yourself and love God. I want to invite you in a thought that I had this week as I was meditating and thinking through this and drawing notes together. And I thought about how we need to exalt God in our hearts to walk with Him. We need to exalt God in our hearts to be truly humble. Humility is not achieved by merely acknowledging our pride, acknowledging the need to repent of it, and then moving on. That's not how you arrive at humility. Acknowledging pride and saying, yeah, that's not a good thing, I need to repent of it. All right. Doesn't mean I'm humble. We often minimize the reasons for our pride. And this hinders us from true humility, from loving God, from exalting God. We are often satisfied to simply acknowledge pride and move on. And it made me think that, you know, there are several ways that we minimize the reasons of our pride. Some of them are very, well, very powerful in us, in our experience. Like, let's take suffering, for example. Physical suffering, mental suffering, relational suffering, emotional suffering. Even spiritual suffering. Suffering. We tend to justify a sense of entitlement when we suffer. It's not fair is a common thought. Another is, why is this happening to me, with emphasis on me? And here's the sneaky part. We all have a certain sneaky propensity towards balances. So the idea goes something like this. If I sacrifice or if I suffer in one thing, I'm entitled to prioritize myself in another. If I'm suffering, I'm entitled somehow. There's some cosmic rule of balance that somehow I'm entitled to put myself first. I deserve now special treatment. I deserve first place. So suffering is one area that we minimize pride. Another is injustice, isn't it? Similarly, we go to the scales in our minds when we are afflicted with injustice. Not that we would say that we are justified in doing wrong because someone else has done wrong to us, but we sometimes functionally think that way, don't we? Well, they did this to me. I'm justified in putting myself first now. I've been done wrong. It wasn't right. It wasn't just. It wasn't fair. What we do then is we minimize the poison of pride within us when we suffer injustice. The thought again reasons on the scales of justice and says it's not fair, and therefore I will. Let me put it this way. Pride puts God in the dock. Pride puts God in the dock. I'm entitled. I was done wrong. I deserve to be first in this one. It's okay for me to put myself first in this one because I was done wrong. There's one more example. I'm sure there are many others, but one more would be righteousness. In this case, what I'm thinking of is we tend to think lightly of pride when we have labored at doing right and something goes wrong. If ever we feel entitlement, it's when, if ever we feel entitled for things to go our way, to really think my will should be done, to really insist on my own way, it's when we've worked hard at doing something right. And in that sense, pride puts God in debt. Pride puts God in our debt and says, I've done all these things. I've prayed. I've gone to church. I've done all these things. These many years, I've done all this. You owe me. And that right there is pride. And we minimize it because we've labored so hard to do what's right. So whether it be that we are suffering or afflicted with injustice, or we have a sense of laboring in righteousness, in all of these elements, we tend to minimize pride. Now, I'm sharing this because as I was going through and thinking the principles of pride, I came across a little book you may have heard of called Job. And in all of these elements are found in the case of Job. Every one of them. He suffered physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. He suffered unjustly. And he suffered as one who was blameless, who labored to do what was right, even on behalf of his family. And here's what struck me. After questioning Job for two full chapters, God says this, Job 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. You see what God just did? He just said, Job, you're guilty of sin, and the sin you're guilty of is shifting blame to me, putting me in the dock, making me your debtor. Saying you are entitled and I haven't delivered. It's my fault. Now, at this point in chapter 40, after two full chapters of questioning, Job was humbled. And he placed his hand over his mouth and he acknowledged. Listen to what he said in Job 40, verse 3, verse 4 actually. He says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. And I ask, beloved and friends, was that enough? Was that enough? He acknowledged his pride. He acknowledges it. Was it sufficient to acknowledge and to express his need to repent of his pride? Was it enough? Well, the answer lies in another question. Was there an adequate apprehension of the holiness of God in Job? Was there exaltation of God? This is what got me. As I'm looking at this, thinking about it, I thought, wait a second. The Lord does not even, he doesn't respond with pampering Job. Oh, there, my poor thing. I know you've suffered a lot. Finally, you got to the point where you admitted you were proud. Okay, great. Now let's move on. No. He doesn't even express gladness over Job's right acknowledgement. God doesn't even express gladness there. In fact, let me show you what he responded. This is how God responded. Job 40, verse 7. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. So, Job just admitted he was proud. And God's response was, there's more for you to consider. Acknowledging your pride is not enough. Humility was not yet formed in Job. The Lord would press two more. You got to catch this. He would press two more full chapters of questioning upon him. Two more. In other words, he was only halfway. Job's acknowledgement was only halfway through the necessary work of forming humility within him. So, once two more chapters of questioning were concluded, Job had more to say than "I lay my hand over my mouth." Something now, finally, of the true essence of humility was being formed in him. Let me read it to you. This is Job 42, verse 2 to 6. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." Verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself," a statement of humility, "and repent in dust and ashes." This is what happened. Beloved and friends, catch this. Job moved beyond recognizing his pride, and he entered into humility. The entry to this humility was through repentance, that it was willingly delighting in God. He exalted God. He got to the point where he saw God can do all things, and no purpose of his will be thwarted. And he was clear. It was not his fault. In all of his great suffering, in the injustices, and in all of his righteous doings, God had nothing that he owed Job. And he goes on to say, it's too wonderful. I don't understand. You are majestic. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. You are too wonderful for me. And he bows low in exalting God. And I dare say, that's where we need to go. It is not enough to acknowledge our pride. We must exalt God. You know what this does too? It puts a check on morbid introspection. We're not called to sit there and examine ourselves all day long and think we're so terrible. No, no. The point is, that's not a solution to pride. The point is, it's impossible to exaggerate the greatness of God. The solution to pride is to look away from ourselves and to look to him. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah tell us this in Jeremiah 9. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But listen to this. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Oh, or 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So indicators of pride include a resistance to conviction, a minimizing of pride in our hearts and lives, moving on too quickly, and a subtle assumption that God owes us or agrees with us. But indicators to humility is this, that we listen to God. Jeremiah 13:15, "Hear and give ear, be not proud. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride." Listening to God is an indicator of humility, a willingness to repent. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A submission to God's will. James 4:6-7, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God." A submission to his will. A trusting of God. Psalm 40:4. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud." A remembering of God in good times. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses for yourselves to live in, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts will be lifted up," that's pride, and you forget your God. So it's to remember God as an indicator, always remembering God. And lastly, to be thankful to God. I love the prayer of Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given to you. It is to have gratitude rather than entitlement. It is to be thankful in all circumstances. This is the will of God for you. Every breath you take is borrowed. Every ability you have is given. And every success you enjoy is sustained by God. What do you have that you did not receive? Pride forgets this. Humility remembers it. Imagine just the silliness of it. One little quick illustration. A man owes a debt, a great debt, such a great debt, he could never repay it. Someone else comes along and pays it in full. And the man now goes out and boasts about his financial wisdom. You know what that is? That's the Christian who boasts in his own abilities. For you had a great debt to pay, you could never pay. God did. We now have nothing to go off and boast about our wisdom, especially as it relates to salvation. Lastly, love God, love others. Love God, love others. You see, acts of true humility are not accidental. They're intentional. They are in the form of love. Ask yourself, do I instinctively serve or do I assert? Do I listen to understand or do I listen to respond? Whose success secretly troubles you? What do you envy? Pride produces a competitive spirit, always comparing. Pride always has a desire for recognition. Pride is constant in conflict and division. But humility is marked by servanthood. Humility seeks genuine honor of other people. Humility is peaceable in relationships. You see, we are to love God and we are to love others. If we love God and we love others, these are the things of humility. It's not chasing after humility that makes us humbly walk with our God. It's chasing after God and manifesting God to others. It's love that shows humility. It's preferring others. Like we've read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. So encourage others. You see, proud people put other people down and their stance is always threatening, but humble people build people up. Associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty in your own eyes, but associate with the lowly. Romans 12:16. This is how you love others. You never look down on people. Love undeserving people. Give yourself to serve a difficult, abrasive, irritating, mean, nasty, and demeaning person, and you'll see just how hard it is for you to prefer others. And you'll see the score of humility within. It helps us to realize just how unnatural humility is. Be patient, speak thoughtfully, and lastly, serve. Servanthood is the mark here to love. Serve. Philippians 2:7 again, it says, but Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Paul says in Acts 20 that he was serving the Lord with all humility, denying himself for the good of the people. The picture that Jesus gives in John 13 is a picture wherein the Lord and teacher washed the feet of the disciples. And what we have here is a picture that humility is not thinking low thoughts, it's taking the lowest place. If Christ takes the towel, how then can we grasp for the throne in our own lives? We are to serve. In Philippians or Romans chapter 12, right after talking about thinking, that you ought to think, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. The very next statement is serve with the various gifts that God gives. Now, which man is humble in the church? One man serves to be seen, to be thanked, and to be recognized, and another one serves quietly, unseen, and unknown. Only one is truly humble. Why? Because he is walking with God. God knows. God sees. And that's enough. How about Matthew 20? Jesus says, whoever, in verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. To serve. It's a good test of our love. How do we walk with God? Well, the key then to all of this is to remember the vital views. Your view, your perspective changes everything. Make your boast in God. God alone satisfies the soul. Seek him out. Remember this principle, that humility is the substance. Pride is emptiness. The Greeks would have us think opposite. That humility is the lack of something. No, no, no. Pride is the lack of something. Humility is the possession of genuine substance. And Christ's humility is the only humility that saves. And no creature can draw near without it. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I close with a story. How do we do this? Well, I've labored to try to put up principles to remember, deny yourself, love God, love others. Deny yourself, love God, love others. You see, humility is not a technique. It is a mind that is molded by the cross. It is learned in the valley. It is sustained by grace, and it is expressed in self-denial. It is a lively faith in the active discipline of the mind. More than anything, it is a picture of Christ. Here's my story. There once was a young man who longed to grow closer to God, who wanted to draw near and walk with God. He listened to many sermons. He had his favorite preachers. He grew daily in his knowledge and understanding of theology. He spoke often about the Lord, and he wanted yet a deeper walk. One day he sought an older gentleman in the church, a godly man, who was quiet and steady and widely respected, one who was an honorable, humble man. He came to him and he said, I want to draw near to God. I want to walk closer to God. Tell me what I must do. And the older man looked at him for a moment and said, meet me here tomorrow morning before the sunrise. The next morning, it was still dark, and the young man showed up. Pleased, the older man gave him a bucket and said, follow me. They proceeded to go around the back of the old church building, and they went down into this basement area where no one sees anything there. And they began to clean it, scrub it. They spent hours. And as he was working away, scrubbing, he became really frustrated. The young man began to think, what does this have to do with drawing near to God? I thought we were going to read in the Bible. I thought we were going to pray. The old man comes in and starts working next to him. Few hours later. And the young man gathers together his frustration and expresses a little bit of it and says, I thought we might pray together. And the old man said to him, we will. Here's the key. As the young man kept scrubbing, He scrubbed in places that nobody would see. He scrubbed in things that no one would want to touch. And he kept saying to himself, this isn't what I came for. But as the day moved on, he began to stir within his own heart and realize the issue was something in him. The older man looked him in the eye, called him outside, and he told him very plainly, most people want to draw near to God by climbing upward. But God is not found at the top of ladders or the top of mountains. God is found in the lowly places, in the depths. The young man looked around, wasn't impressive, and he realized that the distance from God in his heart had not been from a lack of effort, but from a lack of humility. You want to draw near to God? Humble yourself. Deny yourself. Exalt him. And give yourself in service to love other people. And you will strangely find what you might not expect. That you walk humbly with your God. Drawing near to God is not a matter of elevation, but descent. God is near to the lowly. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So draw near to God in humility. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Help my heart, I pray, to know more truly and thoroughly what it means to serve and to go down. Help us, I pray, Father, to draw near that we might walk with you in the depths. Teach us the likeness of Christ in this way. We thank you, and we express our utter dependence upon you. May you be glorified in our hearts and lives, and may we rejoice and rest in you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.